It's my great honor to be here with you this morning, and we appreciate more than we can say the good reading from the 11th chapter of the book of John, which was read a few moments ago by Brother Denver Schuller. Once more, the heavy hand of responsibility for the future has been laid upon this congregation of God's people, in that we are to choose still another man to serve as a future elder in this church. Brother Mark has done well to insert in this week's bulletin the qualifications for elders that are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and in Titus chapter 1. That tells us what a man ought to be in order to be selected as one of the shepherds of the flock of God. When a man accepts that responsibility, he accepts a responsibility greater than which does not exist in this world. I believe that the late James A. Garfield knew exactly what he was talking about when he said he stepped down from the eldership of the church in Mentor, Ohio, to the presidency of the United States. The great Old Testament prophet Jeremiah gave a list of evil things that the shepherds of God's flock had done in that day. And it seems to me that one of the profitable things that shepherds in God's flock could do today would be to read that passage of Scripture and find out what you're not to be, and be the opposite of it, and you'll find out what you ought to be. It's never easy to lead the flock of God. It never has been. And I rather imagine that never will be, because there are so many snares and wolves and other dangers out there to steal the flock or steal the sheep away from the flock. Diligence, consistent, persistent diligence on the part of elders in watching out for the souls of those who make up their congregation is a heavy burden sometimes to bear. And of course, those of us who are members of the body of Christ do not wish to make any effort to make that burden any greater than it already is. And so it is my prayer that before you put a name in the box that Mark mentioned back there on the sidebar, or whatever you call that table that's there, that you give careful and prayerful consideration to it. You may be selecting a leader who will still be leading this church 50 years from now. We pray that that's so, and we can look at the men who have served in the past and look upon men who have served that long. And may God bless them for so doing. Last week in passing, in preaching on the miracles of Jesus, I mentioned a characteristic that I think we should give a deal more attention to. And that is that the miracles of Jesus show us His nature. The miracles of Jesus teach us as much, maybe more, about Him as they do anything else that we can mention. And so today we want to study the miracles of Jesus as a demonstration of His nature. You know, if we come to know and to understand the nature of Jesus, we'll know and understand the nature of God. Nathanael on one occasion said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it will suffice." And Jesus must have been a little, amazed at that statement, because he said, "Philip, have I been so long with you and you still say to me, 'Show us the Father'? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And so when we study the characteristics of the nature of Jesus that are demonstrated by the miracles which he performed while he was upon this earth, we see also the nature of God. Any person demonstrates his character and his nation by what he does or what he is willing to do. For example, a policeman or a soldier who puts himself in harm's way for other people shows that his nature is to protect and preserve against all who would harm the citizens whom he serves. And it occurs to me right regularly that we are probably not as thankful for those men who are on the front line and occasionally giving us a traffic ticket, and those men who are fighting abroad for this country. Perhaps we ought to thank God for them more often than we do, and compliment them more often than we do, rather than in some manner or another degrading them. We are looking upon people who, for the most part, have a thankless job. How many of you have ever gone down to the police station here in Moundsville, or to the state police station here in Moundsville, and said, I just stopped by this morning to thank you for what you do in protecting me while I sleep at night? Maybe it wouldn't be such a bad idea. Maybe the gap between the policemen and the citizens could be made less that way. But one who knowingly teaches a religious error shows a deceptive nature. There will be false teachers among you, the Bible says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And many will follow their destructive or pernicious ways, because of whom the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words for a long time. Their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber, Peter declared in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, of the false prophets that he discusses in that passage of Scripture. One who dedicates himself to the gospel shows a love for truth, as Brother Howard pointed out so well in our Bible class this morning. He not only shows a love for truth, but he shows a love for God, and he shows a love for his fellow man. In Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Even when the Apostle Paul was being taken into protective custody, as he was in the picture that you see behind me, being led up the steps into the barracks or the prison of Fort Antonia to keep the Jews from tearing him to pieces, he asked for permission to stop and to preach the gospel to the people who were trying to kill him. That never ceases to amaze me. And when he was given permission, he spoke to them in Hebrew, and they all got very quiet and listened very intently because he was speaking to them in the Hebrew language. Paul felt that he would suffer condemnation if he failed to preach the gospel of Christ. To the Corinthians, he expressed this truth writing, For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9:16. A couple of things we want to note about this verse of Scripture is, Paul said, For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Why not? Because it wasn't his. It was given to him by God. He preached only those things that the Holy Spirit revealed to him, and in so doing, he glorified both God and the gospel. He said, Necessity is laid upon me. I feel the urge, the necessity, the desire to do this. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach. Now, his sentence didn't stop there. He said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. You know, the Apostle Paul was a very well-educated man. He could have preached philosophy had he desired to do so. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, on a couple of occasions, he quoted heathen philosophers, no doubt whose works he had studied at the University of Tarsus or some similar place. But he didn't preach philosophy. I'm sure that had he desired to do so, he could have preached mathematics, particularly those mathematics that were being used in a very advanced society at that time to build huge buildings out of tremendous big blocks of stone. But he didn't preach mathematics. He didn't say, woe is unto me if I do not preach the Greek language. And he could have done that. He could have taught the Greek language. He was proficient in the use of the Greek language. But he said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Why? Well, he's already told us. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so from these utterances we learn that Paul, or why Paul, was dedicated to Christ and to his gospel, the good news about him. And he was willing to sacrifice even his life for the gospel. We ought to be the same. Several years ago, a friend who was a preacher down south called me one afternoon on the telephone. He was feeling about as low, as Brother Jess Nutter used to say, as a snake's belly. He was despairing, he was discouraged, he was depressed, you name it, and if it was negative, he had it that day. And he called me and he began the conversation by saying, well, I need to tell you what's happened to me now. And so he did. They'd fired him. Now that happens. You young preachers, remember I said that, will you? That happens. Just as surely as you go out to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, somewhere, some way along the line, somebody is not going to like you and won't stop until he gets you over in the next county or maybe in the next state or maybe in another nation. Because that's the way people are. And so long as you preach the truth of the Word of God, you suffer no disgrace in experiencing that. And so he went on to tell me, you know, how badly they had treated him, and they wouldn't tell him why they had fired him, and oh, I don't know what all, I don't remember now. And so he said, I've made a decision. And I said, what is it? He said, I quit. And I said, say again, please. He said, I quit. And I said, well, what in the world are you going to do? I didn't mean for himself. I meant for the cause of Christ. He said, I'm a licensed insurance agent in this state, and I'll sell insurance. But I'm not going to put up with these brethren any longer. And he told me all of the unkind things they had said and done in various places where he'd preached over the years. And I must confess to you, brethren, that I got just a tad tired of listening to it, particularly when I thought of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And so finally, I just interrupted him and said, they haven't crucified you yet, have they? And he hesitated a moment and said, no. I said, that'll be the time to quit. But I think I angered him more than anything else because he went away and quit anyway. Not long ago, I was talking to him, and he said to me, I can't tell you how happy I am not to be preaching anymore. I said, then you never should have been in the first place. Brethren, if I thought that there was anything else in this world that I wanted to do more than what I'm doing, I'd do it. I'll soon be 75 years old. You say, when are you going to retire, Gene? When Grizzels gets me? I want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ just as long as I can stand upon my feet. Just as long as I have mind enough to make a sermon. Just as long as I'm able to read the scriptures. And if that's 5 years, fine. If it's 10 years, better. If it's 15, wow. But I want to do it. I don't see any point in quitting the very best work that there is on the face of this earth. Paul obviously felt the same way. Now, I don't know what I'd think if someone come along and stick a gun to my temple and say, you either quit preaching or I'm going to pull the trigger. But Paul was willing to sacrifice for the gospel even to the point of death. Since it's true that the activities of people show their nature, so the miracles of Jesus show His love and His compassion. For only these, love and compassion, raise Lazarus from the dead. Denver read to us this morning about how that was done. He was buried in a cave. There was a stone against the door. The stone was taken away. Jesus offered a prayer to God so they would know who His power was coming from. And then He cried, "Lazarus, come forth." And guess what? He came forth. He came forth wrapped in His grave clothes. And Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go. Don't keep him wound up in those grave clothes. Let him loose." Only love and compassion could cast out demons, such as Jesus did on His way to Gadara. He cast the demons, you'll recall, into a herd of swine, and they ran violently down a deep place and perished in the sea. First of all, the miracles of Jesus prove that He came from God. Nicodemus certainly knew what he was talking about. When he told Jesus, "Rabbi, we know this isn't something we guess about. This isn't something we believe might be a possibility. And I believe when he used the plural pronoun, first person plural pronoun, we, he was talking about the members of the Sanhedrin court, all 70 of them. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." "How do you know that, Nicodemus? For no one could do these signs that we call them miracles today that you do unless God is with him." Nobody raises the dead without the power of God. Nobody causes a lame man to walk without the power of God. Nobody causes a blind man to see without the power of God. And we could go on and on and on and rehearse each of the miracles that Jesus did while he was upon the earth. But the Sanhedrin knew by seeing his miracles that he came from God. Peter spoke this same truth on Pentecost Day, when to the Jews he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." There was no doubt about it. It wasn't something that could have come from another source. What Jesus could do could only be done by someone who had the power of God. The word "know" in this passage of Scripture, and incidentally in the one read in the previous slide, comes from a little Greek word, eido. And it means to know by seeing, to have perfect and certain knowledge of somebody. I know that Shirley's my wife because I looked over and there she stood at the altar beside me. I know it. If seeing is believing, we can believe. John testified of the same truth. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." What did they do? They saw. What did they see? The signs. Who did they see do them? Jesus. No question. "Then a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased." John chapter 6 and verse 2. You know, if I were standing in the midst of one of the visitation rooms down at Grizel's funeral home, some man walked in and walked up to the corpse and said, "Get up, come on, let's go." And that corpse climbed out of that casket and went with him. If I saw that, if there was no deception and no trick, I believe that he could raise the dead, wouldn't you? If seeing is believing, Jesus came from God. The miracles show that he was a man of concern. His kindness and concern are seen in several places. First, the feeding of hungry multitudes who came to listen to him preach. I expect if I could do that, the audience here would be so big this morning we wouldn't be able to get them in the building. Second, his healing of the afflicted. No matter what the affliction was, Jesus could heal it. Thirdly, the raising of the dead. Lazarus, of whom we read this morning, the stilling of the sea. With three words, Jesus calmed a tempestuous sea. peace be still. Just three words. He didn't have to hit anyone on the forehead. He didn't have to stick his fingers in anyone's ears. He didn't have to jump up and down and wave his arms at the waves that were out on the sea. He simply stood up and said, peace, be still. See, be at peace. Be calm. Be quiet. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that sea that day became like a mirror. His paying of the temple tax for Peter and himself. I don't know why I find certain things amusing. I don't sit around and try to figure that out, but I've always found this just a bit amusing. Some of the enemies of Jesus approached Peter, and they said, does your master pay his temple tax? Peter said, oh yes. Yes, we pay the temple tax. And they implied that they'd like to see him do that. Well, Peter didn't have the money. Jesus said, don't worry about it, Peter. Go down to the stream over there, and you'll find a fish. Reach in there and get him. Open his mouth, and there you'll find a coin. Bring it and put it in the temple tax for myself and for you. You know, he saved Peter a lot of embarrassment, didn't he? You imagine how humiliated Peter would have been if he'd had to spend the whole day hanging around there and finally admitted he didn't have a coin to put in the temple tax. But Jesus took care of that thing. It's a little thing so far as we're concerned. He exuded kindness and pity and love through the miracles showing us the Father. We know who He is. We know who the Father is because Jesus showed Him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it will suffice us. Or it is sufficient for us. Excuse me. Jesus replied in verse 9, have I been with you so long and you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you then say, show us the Father? What was Jesus saying in effect? Philip, you want to see God? Just look at me. Jesus manifested the characteristics. Now we know of the kindness and the love and the concern and the devotion of God, who sent His Son into this world to die upon the cross for the redemption of such miserable creatures as we are. The miracles also show that Jesus had divine power. Jesus' miracles were amazing, astounding. Never before had the world witnessed such, and it never will again. Not long ago, I was watching one Lord's Day morning a miracle healing program that comes out of Akron, Ohio. I'm not sure why this particular scene was in it. I kind of suspect that somebody failed to edit the video properly. But anyway, this fellow was over in Africa, and he claimed to be able to heal all manner of illnesses, though I didn't see him heal leprosy, which is very prominent in Africa today. But one of the men who came up to him just sort of stared and looked at him a little bit, and he had a hearing aid in each ear. And the fellow who was helping the faith healer out said, this man is deaf. And the faith healer said, take his hearing aids out. And so they took his hearing aids out. The faith healer reached up and stuck his fingers in the man's ears like this and grabbed his head and said, foul demon of deafness, come out of him. And he shook his head real hard. And when he finished doing all of that, he said something to the man. What he said was, can you hear now? To which the man replied, huh? You know what I thought? I've got a mean nature, Cliff. Serves him right. I'll bet you someone got a good bawling out that day for not properly editing that video. Because he didn't heal him. He just stuck his fingers in his ears. The man didn't know what he said when he said it. And he didn't know what he was asking when he completed the saying of it. Jesus never failed like that. His miracles were amazing. They were astounding. Never before has the world seen the dead raised. And it never will again until the end of time. In Luke 8:43 through 48, Luke tells the story of Jesus being touched by a woman who had an issue of blood. Now, I'm not sure what all's involved in that. I've never investigated those words in the Greek language. But anyway, she believed that if she could but touch the hem of his garment, she could be made whole. And so she did. She touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you're in the middle of a throng of people and you ask who's touching you?" And Jesus said, "I felt power go out of me." The woman, as you'll recall, came and confessed to the Lord that she had touched him. And he said, "Go your way, daughter, your faith has made you whole." He knew that he'd been touched, for power went out from him. He didn't know where it went. He didn't know who received it. But he knew somebody had. In Luke chapter 7, verses 2 through 10, the healing of the centurion's servant is very interesting to me. A certain centurion came to Jesus and said his servant was ill and he would like for Jesus to heal him. And Jesus said, "All right, I'll go to your house and heal him." But the centurion did not feel that he was worthy to have such a visitor in his home as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "No, Lord, I'm a man under authority like you are. I say to one man, go, and he goes. To another man, come, and he comes. You but speak the word. Just say it, and my servant will be healed." So Jesus spoke the word, and when the centurion arrived home, he found the servant who had been dying when he left up and about and carrying on his daily business. What power! What power! How do you explain that if it is not explained by God? Well, people try. They'll say, "Well, you know, this centurion was hallucinating. Or maybe when he got home he was drunk." Or, you know, and they come up with all kinds of possibilities, none of which fit the story. They say that Jesus, when he resurrected from the dead, was seen by various people and they were hallucinating. Let me ask you something. When did you ever see 500 people all have the same hallucination at the same time? Now that's a pure brand of pot, to say the very least. That isn't an explanation. That's a sidestep. Jesus' miracles were immediate and they were complete. In Mark 2 through 12, we read of Jesus healing a paralyzed man. They couldn't get the man into the presence of Jesus, so they went up on top of the house, took the roof up, and let him down into the Lord's presence. Mark said, immediately after Jesus healed him, immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all. Nobody missed what happened. The people said, "We have never seen anything like this." Well, we never have either, but we can read about it, can't we? There were no stages of healing, such as we see on TV. He didn't have to come back again and again and again, till he got the paralysis out of first one leg and then the other, and then first one arm and then the other, and then part of his body and his whole body, and so on and so forth. We've seen this happen. No fake miracles, in which none are helped. There used to be a lady in Pittsburgh with the name of Catherine Kuhlman. And Miss Kuhlman, who spelled her name K-U-L-H-M-A-N, as I recall, was a faith healer. We used to have a preacher up in Pittsburgh who preached for what later became the Squirrel Hill Church. And he went down one day and got into Miss Kuhlman's healing line. Now, you'd say, "Well, what make a preacher do that?" Well, let me tell you about this preacher. This preacher didn't have a left arm. He was born with a flipper, kind of like what a whale's got. And he could use it, but there was no arm there. And his right arm was this section of the arm set into his shoulder. He had no elbow. On his hand, he had these two fingers and that thumb. And incidentally, he used to amaze me when I'd watch him type. His name was Willie Bryson. And Willie went down and got into the line. Some of Miss Kuhlman's inspectors came along and said, you get out of the line. No, he said, I don't want to get out of the line. I want to be healed. He said, now I'm not asking for two arms and I'm not asking for an elbow in this arm. All I want is two more fingers on this hand. And the man said, I said, get out of the line. Willie was about 4 feet, 10 inches tall. And he said, no, I want to be healed. And the man said, if you don't get out of this line, I'll throw you out of this line. And Willie said, you wouldn't manhandle a cripple, would you? And he said, indeed I would. And he took hold of his coat, and Willie said, I felt he meant it, so I got out of line. Well, he went back around to the end of the line and got in again. And when he worked his way up almost to the door, here's this same fellow, of course, weeding people out who were very obviously in need of a miracle. And the guy told him, I told you once, and I'm telling you for the last time, you get out of this line or you're going to spend time in jail. So Willie said, I went home. He said, when I got home, my wife said, well, honey, did you get healed? He said, well, in a way, they made me heal. They throwed me out. That's the kind of thing that we see in our day and time. The miracles performed there in Carnegie Hall in Pittsburgh were fake. Oh, she did a good job curing headaches. She did an excellent job curing arthritis. You can't see arthritis. You can't see headaches. Can you? But I remember on one occasion, she told a diabetic that he was healed, that he should go home and throw his insulin away. And he did, and he died. Jesus' miracles all had a divine purpose. He didn't do it just for the fun of working miracles. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with the exception of the withering of the fig tree in Matthew 21, 18 through 22, and the demons from the man of Gadara being sent into the hogs in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus did no what we might call destructive or negative miracles. Even these were good for, had a higher purpose. Nor were any of his miracles creative. He never created anything. You know why? God had already created all that man needed. He just needed it put in the right order. Jesus' miracles were restorative in their nature. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. He restored what people had or should have had. What they had had before or what they should have had. Jesus made blind people see. Jesus made deaf people hear. Jesus made mute people speak. Jesus made lame people walk. Jesus made dead people live. So he restored what they had had or what they should have had. He gave withered limbs strength. He caused a man whose hand was withered to be able to use it. But he never created a new hand. He never created a new body. He never created new ears. He had the power to fix what needed to be fixed, if that's the way to express it. So Jesus did for man's body what he now seeks to do for their souls. He wants to restore our souls to what they were before Adam fell. The purpose of the gospel is to restore our souls to Christ, to reconcile us to God. Now all things are of God, Paul said, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, the first part of the verse. Jesus wants us to be new creatures. He wants us to be pure and holy, just as Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before sin. Jesus is not going to give us anything new. He wants us to have back what we did have and what we should have. Jesus no longer heals bodies, but now he heals souls. Today, Jesus functions in other capacities for us. First, he is a mediator for those of us who are Christians. Secondly, he is an example for all of us, Christian or unchristian. Thirdly, a sacrifice for the lost or those who have fallen away from him. He brings restoration again. We know what we sing when we sing, there is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. Of him, Paul wrote to Timothy, For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified of in due time. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Why did he do that? As a ransom for all. A mediator is an advocate. Both are names for the same thing. And as we study our Bible, we find that as advocate, Jesus pleads our cause in heaven. I'm not sure what he looks like as an advocate, but here's some man's idea of it, and I'm using it just to illustrate the point. He said, my children, John said, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, anyone, any Christian sins, we have an advocate, a defense attorney, one who pleads our cause with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Paul wrote to the Romans saying, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You don't know how thankful I am for that. Brother Howard and I were talking between class and worship about this morning about how thankful we ought to be that when we were, I don't know how old, somebody found us and taught us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we came to accept the truth of the Bible and we became Christians. Sometimes when I'm in my study alone, I sit there and wonder, what would I be? What would I be doing? What would have happened in my life if I had never become a Christian? Would I be one of the herd out there following some televangelist? Or would I be an atheist following Richard Dawkins? What would I be? Well, I don't know. I have no idea. But I'm so thankful for the men and women who taught me the Word of God. It is Christ who died, Paul said. Furthermore, he's risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. I don't have to worry about every stupid blunder that I make in this life, and I make a lot of them. I don't have to worry about trying to sit down every evening and remember every sin I've committed that day and write them down and say, Lord, here they are, please forgive me of these, because I'd forget one. You can just mark it. But I have a Savior who is also my advocate and intercessor. He mediates at the throne of God for me, and anything he asks for, God grants. So long as I'm willing to serve him. John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of his son cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is now our perfect example, friends. The apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:20-21, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that's commendable before God. For to this you were called, that is, doing good and suffering for it, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. There are no steps greater. There are no greater footprints than we can attempt to step in than those of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. We'll never need another. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for you. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep is dumb before his shearer and opens not her mouth. Jesus suffered the same thing, and in his humiliation, judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. Christ also suffered once for sins. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Who else has suffered like this to bring us to God? Who else could suffer like this to bring us to God? I can preach to you, friends, but I can't die for you, and even if I could, it wouldn't do you any good. His death on the cross makes it possible for us to believe with all our hearts that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Makes it possible for us to repent of every sin we've committed against Him, whether we remember them all or not. It makes it possible for us to confess that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and to be baptized into His death for the remission of all sin. He'll save us. He'll save us to be with Him for all eternity if we're faithful to Him. That's the only condition. If we're unfaithful, His sacrifice still makes it possible for Him to restore our souls if we repent of all sin that took us away from Him. If we will confess all sin committed against Him, public sin, and if we'll pray together for His forgiveness for these sins. Dear friend, or my fallen brother or sister, don't allow Jesus to have died in vain this morning, but come to Him now, as heaven waits for you to come, as God planned for you to come, while we stand together and sing the invitation song.